And thank you, Karen, for playing.
Thank you, and thanks for that opening, and good evening. So to conclude the messages that we've been sharing on the all-sufficiency of Christ, and by another name, grace for grace, and by yet another name, the fullness of God in Christ, the fullness of God in God, brought to us through the Lord Jesus, and what ways in which God did this. And it was done through the fact that God establishes things. And when God establishes things, that means to sort of set it up, he brings it to pass. He puts it into action. You know, a lot of us on things that we do, we establish things that we're going to do, and then people come along 20 years later and say, have you done that yet? And we still say, well, I'm getting around to it, you know, and that's the way we operate. But that's not the way God operates. And so we have seen, starting with Abraham, how these double calls of Scripture should bring to our mind, of course, testimony, which is what double things doubled are. And testimony is as I explained in the opening message, testimony was seen when Joseph had this dream he interpreted for Pharaoh of things about cows and things about corn. And it was two dreams that Pharaoh had. And we're told in Genesis that the dream was doubled. It was given twice because God had established it and he would bring it to pass. And that applies to the work of God, and especially in connection with how sufficient our Lord Jesus Christ is for every single thing in the Christian life. I mean, men and women that do not believe the Bible, from the point of perspective of a believer, you look and you just can't understand how anything that's perfect can be neglected by people. And what we want to make sure is that as believers, we do not neglect the Word of God. We do not neglect this great salvation. So I'm going to read in Luke's Gospel because we're going to talk, and I won't apologize for this, but I'm going to say that, and I'll have to pay for this one day, and that's because I'm going to shortchange Peter to give you more of Paul. Now, I could go either way, but I don't have time to do them both, and so I'm going to give you the essentials about Peter's call, which Peter did not get the call Peter, Peter. He got the call Simon, Simon. And in fact, in the little passage that we'll read, I think it's the only time that the Lord ever called Peter by that name. He always called him Simon. And I kind of think, you know, Peter meaning the rock and Simon meaning hearkening was because if he used Simon, he was encouraging him to hearken unto everything that he said. But in this one time that we're going to read, he uses Peter because as a stone, maybe he was sort of rock hard against making the moves for God that God wanted him to move and to make. And so we want to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, please. And we're going to read this short account of Peter's, the Lord Jesus saying about Peter's denial that would take place, and what he gives us about this. So in Luke chapter 22, we look at verse 31 to read this about Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, and by that man he didn't mean saved, he meant when you are converted, when you're put back on the way to doing what I want you to do. He was, in essence, perhaps saying, God is establishing something, and you're going to be part of it, and he's going to bring it to pass, Peter. But you need some changes to get there. And so those changes had to take place, and they did in Peter's life, and we're thankful for that. And he says, And I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, which, of course, Peter did in due course. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And, of course, Peter did deny him in that way. Now, if you recall from John's gospel after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Lord deals with Peter in sort of the final touches of what's going to take place as Peter launches out to do the Lord's will. Writing the epistles he writes and the ministry that Peter would have would be a great thing in the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ established by God. And I think Peter tells us here when he cries out, Simon, Simon, this double call in Scripture will establish by something God will establish and bring to pass is the strength of God's people. Because if we're going to do the work of God, we need to find a strength. And we will never find it in ourselves. And you know, often we try and find that strength in ourselves as believers. And we need to go beyond that and find that strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's, I think, why Peter is called here Simon, Simon. The Lord intercedes in this situation, which would remind me, really, of the thing God was going to establish that's pictured here is something that's just exactly that, the Lord's intervening for the believer. Because if we're going to know if the strength of God's people is going to be established by God, then we are absolutely going to have to know how it is, how to get through many, many problems. We have enemies, I've said, and the devil is an enemy, spoken of right here. He says, Satan has desire to have you. Now, if God permitted Satan to bring anything to bear on Peter's life, would it be allowed? We know that from the book of Job. But nevertheless, we've got to be careful and avoid that enemy. And the world is out to get us for sure. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then finally, the flesh within. And these enemies, and the Lord intercedes in Peter's problem here, says he will intercede, and then he shows him in this last, in John, when he talks to Peter, lovest thou me more than these, that part of it, and he shows him the love that grows out of this strength. So that's our purpose with Peter here today. And I just want to, as I said, do this very briefly. You think about believers in the church, those that are in the church, and you think there's a small number in the church of God who have seen the Lord Jesus in his flesh, in the flesh. That number is very small. That's only the believers when he was here upon the earth who got saved while he was here in that period of time. And that's only in the period between his death and resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And when before the day of Pentecost, when he was taken up into heaven. That's a small number of believers who saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh. But every believer is given through the Spirit of God the ability to have all the sufficiencies of the Lord Jesus for their strength as God's people. Every one of us, even though we have never seen him in the flesh, and shall do so when we are taken to be with him. And so Peter's shown the standard of love, and this small number that have seen the Lord Jesus reminds us that in spite of that, we have these wonderful facilities through the Lord Jesus, and it's just these two things that I want to mention and nothing more about Peter, and that is that this is the Lord's intervention that he speaks of. I will pray for thee. And it doesn't come out exactly as the Lord Jesus praying, but what he puts in place of that to accomplish that is two roles that he will play, the Lord Jesus. First of all, he will play the role as an advocate. Now, he is an advocate with the Father. He's an advocate with the Father, and the second role that he will play is a high priest. He is a high priest before God. Now, an advocate with the Father because he advocates for the believer when we sin. This is a family matter when a believer sins. It's not a judicial matter. Judgment-wise, our sins have been taken care of. We will never be judged with our sins as believers again. However, in the family context, as a family matter when a believer does sin, and God forgives that sin on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when we confess that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a sinner getting forgiveness, that's a believer getting forgiveness. And so in the advocacy, it's with the Father, and the Lord Jesus is laid out to be, as an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous, therefore, as an advocate, he wants only his people always to be walking in righteousness. And if there is sin, that's no good. He stands up in heaven to advocate for us that very moment. And this is what this episode with Peter would suggest to us, to show us the strength of God's people is the thing God establishes. So he's an advocate and a high priest. He's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the word of life, because advocacy is all about leading us back into the word where we have gotten away from the word. A believer only sins when they get away from what the word of God is teaching. That's the single thing that brings us. And there's many, many ways that the devious enemies that we've got, the flesh within, the world without, and Satan cruising around with his demons. And so this is important to realize. And the answer to advocacy is that confession, that we confess these sins. And then the advocate does exactly what we ask, forgives us our sins, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, as a high priest, he is a high priest with God, Hebrews chapter 3. He is not like as with the advocacy, it's not with the Father, that's a family matter. This priestly, his high priesthood, is more of a judicial matter. It's something that he is in connection with not sin so much as ignorance. And he takes care of us in our ignorance, in our weakness, our infirmity, and our ignorance. You know, people ask me, where do you go to church? And when they're talking to me, they realize that I'm probably a Christian, and maybe I'm sharing a little of the gospel with them. He says, what church are you in? And you know what I like to say to them? And then I've got to explain. He says, I'm with the ignorant brethren. The ignorant brethren. It's true, though, isn't it? And we are provided for that we are ignorant, and that we are weak, and we're infirm. And that's what the high priest is about. And so the Lord Jesus' intervention there is a different thing than the advocacy, but it's as blessed as the advocacy, where he's a high priest before God. He's called Christ Jesus the Faithful. You notice Christ Jesus the Faithful. Christ is first and Jesus second. Now, I'm sad to say, if you're reading your Bible in many versions, even the newer versions, there are many places where the order of Jesus and Christ is not right. They put Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, and it makes all the difference. And you've got to go back to as much of the original text as you can find to straighten that out. And why I say it's important is that when the Lord Jesus is spoken of as Jesus Christ, first is Jesus, so it's pointing us to his humanity. And it's pointing to us what he suffered as a man and that humanity. And second, it's pointing us to that man Jesus. He became the Christ and is the Christ, and the Christ is the Messiah, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king for us. As a prophet, he tells us from God, he brings a message from God to us by way of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. As a prophet, he does that. As a priest, he represents us before God, judicially, you see. Judicially, before the God, the judge of all, he's always representing us as the high priest, prophet, priest, and king. And as his king, the church is not going to be reigned over in the same way as Israel will be reigned over in the millennial kingdom. The church will live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there he is, all these three things, prophet, priest, and king. And he is a merciful and faithful high priest. So there's two things, and I'm putting those in connection with Peter because they're so very, very important. In his advocacy, we get love because if we confess a sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it. We get love and we get fellowship because if there's sin in our life, we're out of fellowship. And to restore that fellowship, we first must confess those sins. So as an advocate, we get love and fellowship. As a high priest to us, we get life as it's intended to be lived because we can call upon, we can go to a throne of grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. And so that's absolutely wonderful thing to have, that we have that as a high priest. We have life and we have confidence. We should have that confidence every day because that high priest is always there. And yet, you know, believers know so little, it seems to me, about the fact that they have an advocate with the Father and a high priest before God. And Peter gave us something this in connection with this. Peter. Now I'm going to move on to Paul, and I've done so as quickly as I can. And like I said, I'm going to have to pay for this, and probably when I meet Peter. Why didn't you give me as much time as Paul that night, you know? I might have to pay that way. I hope I do, because it'll get me a chance to talk to him, and even under the worst of circumstances. Not that Peter is less important than Paul, but now I want to turn to Acts chapter 9 and how Saul of Tarsus was saved. And we're going to look at that in the same vein as we have looked at these other things. And it's going to the call there to Saul. And Saul... this doesn't make him more important, but it's very significant that we've come to this final double call of Scripture, and we want to notice, or I'm going to point out, we're not going to read all of this, but we're going to read this Saul's conversion and what happened. And it's notable because Paul, if you've read through the book of Acts, you will know that he doesn't, you know, by the way, you know, I didn't get any water, and I would really appreciate some water. Would someone like to make a quick, there, I think someone made a move back there, I hope. I'm very dry. And one of the things, it's given here in Acts chapter 9, but it's also given in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. He comes back to it. So Saul is not just twice, it's twice times three. Now, I think we can see in this consummation of the thing that God, the things established of God, and that he's going to bring it to pass is maybe just a little bigger. It doesn't make Paul bigger than Martha or Samuel or anybody. It makes God the biggest in this. And so he's going to bring it to us three times, and three is the number of fullness. So now we're going to get this testimony, which will speak to us along the line of being this is God, what God is establishing through Saul of Tarsus. Thank you very much, brother. Appreciate that. Is what he's going to establish through Saul of Tarsus is just like the other things, there's something to be established, and he's going to establish the subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus himself. He's going to show how important it is the Lord Jesus in this salvation. It's the only way. And you know, I am dismayed at times when I'm talking to people. And if I'm talking to believers, and I hope I don't think it's over judgmental because I say the same thing to myself. And that is, sometimes I'm talking to believers and they're talking about how they got saved. And I hear a lot about many things that happened. I hear a lot of history in their life. I hear a lot of things here and things there that don't add up to much. And sometimes I get finished talking to someone telling me about their salvation. And I think, I'm not sure if you mentioned the Lord Jesus once. You know, that can happen. And I'm not saying they're not saved. But you know, that can happen. I know it can happen because I've heard it happen in people that I believe are saved. That's not right. And if we don't tell it to people and mention his name, how would we sell it to people by living his name? We won't. We won't at all. And so I see that important, and that's and in Saul here, you'll see it's the centerpiece of it. So let's read it in Acts chapter 9, this amazing and wonderful salvation that comes to the man who was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And he journeyed. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And you know, when Paul got as far as, I am Jesus, I wonder if his heart wasn't just throbbing right there and thinking to himself, oh, I hope you're not going to say that, Jesus of Nazareth. But that's exactly what he did say. He says, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. You can't do anything to this, Paul, and you've been trying, Saul, to do this. And so he singles that out. And true enough, to Paul's heart right there, his heart probably fell. So this man, Jesus, is going to speak to me now. And I've done this to his servant, Stephen. He was consenting unto his death not long before this takes place. Just back in Acts chapter 7. And he was glad to see them stone him, Stephen, to death. Here was a man that God was working on. He was working on him, and having done that much evil to a wonderful man of faith like Stephen, a wonderful servant who ended his life right there after he gave that marvelous dissertation in Acts chapter 7. And Saul knew he was responsible for it, and that was concerning this man, Jesus. And he says, I'm in big trouble. He would think in his mind right there. And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'll just make a comment on the text. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Some texts don't have, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do in Acts chapter 9, but it doesn't matter because in Acts 22 it's there again, so it doesn't matter. It may as well be in one or two of them as one of them. And he certainly said it. And just in case you have a version even that might, some new versions leave it out, but that's the story on it. Doesn't really make any difference. What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard a voice in that they heard something that they could understand was a voice, but they evidently didn't hear the details of what was said by the voice, but they heard something come. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I don't imagine that moment was the best moment in Ananias' life. As soon as he was told this, do you mean that Saul of Tarsus, the one that, I think that's the one you mean, Lord, isn't it? And you want me to go and see him. You want me to go and help him. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to stir up the saints at Jerusalem. I don't think the Bible makes understatements, but that seems to us a real understatement, doesn't it, compared to what Paul had done. And I think maybe Ananias was trying to soften it a bit, thinking that maybe the Lord didn't get the point here, which wasn't true. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, when God is establishing something and bringing it to pass, he doesn't just using one servant as this man that he's saved right here, Saul of Tarsus. Everybody else that's involved in it has the same, as is put in the same situation. Ananias, thinking, well, this will be the last day of my life. I go and see this guy, Saul, and I got to do this. But yet he goes forward. And so Ananias went his way. And he probably didn't go on his way singing. And he entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. How hard was that for Ananias to say? He knew what Saul had done to all these others, including Stephen. And yet it was Brother Saul. Because Ananias was challenged. He was challenged by something that God was going to establish and bring to pass as being part of that establishment. Saul was another part of it, his salvation. But of course, the real establishment was, as I've said, the subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from the eyes, as it were, had been scales. And he received sight and arose, and he was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. This was the conversion of Saul. This was God establishing something that he was going to bring to pass, and that was the gospel going out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The gospel of today, the gospel that all the other things that we've said come down to this point, this seventh point, and they converge on them. And that's why it's three times in the book of Acts, because it's the fullness of God in this gospel. And the essential of the gospel, the subject of God's gospel, is our Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ saving men and women, saving boys and girls, saving all those who come trusting Him so that they don't need to face much worse things. You know, Paul, at the time when the Lord had faced opposition right away, but the Lord always stood by him, and he faced opposition in his whole life. And the Lord stood by him, and he says, Paul would say at one time, and who is sufficient for these things? He said that more than once. And we're talking about the all-sufficiency of Christ. He knew the answer to the question, who is sufficient to these things? But he said it more than one time about this sufficiency, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often think when something, we're going through a problem, and I do at least, and the Lord helps you this way, and you're really thankful, and then you think, well, you know, Lord, you took it this far. Why didn't you finish it off? And that's what we sometimes think. Well, that's because he made it sufficient in Christ. And then he left a little bit here for us to, for faith, so that we could see this is how we really get to it, is by faith. Everything that the Lord does for us, we get to by faith. That's why it's a gospel that's received by faith. And so Paul learned the sufficiency of the gospel in his conversion. And that was the right way to learn it. That was a great way to learn it. And we don't all maybe all learn that much of his sufficiency in our conversion, but it's a wonderful thing to consider. I wondered so many times when God reached out and saved me. I wondered how amazing a thing it was. And I was telling someone, you know, many of you here will know Arnett McEntee, the more or less founder of the Family Bible Hour. And I knew Arnett very well. He's with the Lord. But I knew his brother Ross better. And Ross was just an amazing, amazing man. And wonderful to me. And when I got saved, I called Ross on the phone from Boston. I called quite a few people. I called my brother Tom because he got saved before me, and he was really good to me and shared the gospel, and so was instrumental in me coming to the Lord, even though I was in Boston, Massachusetts, Waltham, Massachusetts, when I was saved. But I called these brethren, and I called Ross, and, you know, I was kind of amazed because I knew they'd been praying for me, but I was amazed at their amazement that God saved me. And, you know, sometimes we pray for people, and then all of a sudden it happens, or something really, really wonderful happens. Well, what's established of God, God will bring it to pass. And we've got to have faith that that's the case, because it absolutely is the case. So Paul, in the course of his salvation, what happened? Well, Paul saw a light from heaven, you know. And If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to the lost. This light came from heaven, and light is what is always needed, that the gospel will come to people. It's the light of God. It's the light of this gospel. And the light that shines on this gospel shines there because the Lord Jesus allows it to shine through the gift of the Holy Spirit into the world. He will convince men of sin, the sin of unbelief. He will convince men of righteousness, the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require, right up here, nothing less, the righteousness of God. And he will convince men of judgment, not judgment to come. That's not what it says in John. It says judgment. That judgment that's there is not the judgment at the end of time, the great white throne. That judgment is the judgment the Lord Jesus endured on the cross. And those three things are what the Spirit is about. And so, light from heaven is a starting place. And you know, light from heaven came to Paul, and I'm sure as I speak about it, that the light that the Lord Jesus gave him when he spoke to him on that road to Damascus, the light that came from the Lord Jesus Christ went right to pierce his heart about what he had just done in allowing Stephen to be stoned. He brings it up in Timothy and suggests in Timothy that sin that he had committed there so grievous concerning the death of Stephen. So, a light from heaven. But then there was a voice identifying itself. This wasn't just a vague voice. This was a clear voice. It was the voice, a voice that was telling him that he was persecuting him. And Saul was. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he says, this is why he speaks to him. He says, "Why persecutest thou me?" And Saul never dreamed he was persecuting. Now they knew it was Jesus, the Lord from heaven. He never knew he was persecuting the one who is the Lord, and he had to make the connection too. And the Lord is Jesus, that man that we cared nothing about as Jews. We knew he was a phony, a fake. He was nothing to us. All that would come through the light, and then that light through the, and then further through the voice that would tell him these things. You know, there's no shades of gray in the things that God does. When a voice like that comes, Paul could have, you know, he could have ran for cover in some way and says, "Well, you know, that Stephen fellow, this," and made excuses here and there. And that's where the world, many in the world, are standing today. Not in the light and not totally in the darkness. They're trying to stand in the shades of gray in between. And there is no standing in the shades of gray. That's why it says with God, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him is yea. In him is yea. That is, there's one solution. You've got to go wholeheartedly for that solution. There are no shades of gray, even though men and women make shades of gray. And they stand in those shades of gray all their life. And they maybe have heard the gospel and will never move to the entire light of the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings this out because, see, he's establishing the subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every detail of Paul's conversion will do so and add to that. And, you know, this was a message that came from heaven, was directed to a person. Directed to a person. How would there be any, how could there be a genuine testimony without the Lord Jesus? As I've said, I hear people and they're believers, and I'm pretty sure they're believers, and they mention how they got saved, and they don't mention the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I couldn't really do anything about that. I might want to kindly ask them about that. But the fact of the matter is, it's more tragic yet to be telling people something that doesn't include the Lord Jesus because he wasn't there, because you didn't get it. And that's sadder yet. And so God makes this established of God and bringing it to pass, the subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, very clear in Paul's testimony. It was directed to a person, personally. And this voice, this direction came right to him, personally. Book of Galatians has a wonderful verse on this. And Paul there writes in Galatians, it's a verse we like to think of, I hope I can remember it all, when he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in the flesh. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now lead, I lead by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, you probably didn't notice as I recited that 8 times the subject is I or me. Well, this is Paul speaking. You think he's a little self-centered? Ah, but you see, every one of those times when I or me is mentioned, it's linked with Christ mentioned twice and the Son of God mentioned once, and they're all drawn to that. And he is given. It's not I or me. It's I or me who is in the state that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he confesses there more than puts himself forward. We might think it's a self-centered statement to make, but it is not indeed. I am crucified with Christ. And Paul gives us that in Galatians. Now, what did the Lord demand of Paul? Well, he demanded nothing less than total obedience. And that's what God demands of the Christian today, total obedience. We've got to stop and think about it day by day. Does he get it? Or do we have a way of sort of glossing over something that the Lord is trying to bring into our lives and get us to obey? I feel that, and I meet that subject, and I come to that subject in tears, realizing that here's something I was to obey, and I've neglected it, haven't done what I ought to do. Demands obedience. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do is the question of Paul. And that's an open situation to just obey. What wilt thou have me to do? Do we go every day through this step? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or have we got our agenda out there for the day? We'll say, well, I'll get all these things done. You know, these are things I'm going to do, and I'll get those done. And we don't think, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And right here, Paul was yielding in that way. This submission seals faith. This submission, what will they have me to do, seals faith. And I'm sure that's what happens when a person gets saved, is that we have the attitude in our heart. Now, you know, we maybe don't live up to it like we should at once, and maybe it takes a while before we live up to it as we ought to be. But as long as we're growing in that, we're going in the right direction. But it is a submission that seals the faith that we have. That's why I said before, when Paul was spoken to by the Lord from heaven, I am Jesus. And I think Paul probably, when he heard that, I think he trembled. Jesus. Him. Him, the one they crucified. And then he would have thought, you know, if they crucified him, then I crucified him. And all these things would build up right at this very moment so that he made that statement. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I've done this terribly. I've made a mess of this. And we got to see that as the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment when God comes in to save us. But, you know, our conviction on those things should stand out in our lives in an ongoing way. The sin of the believer, the sin is a family matter. But it still must be dealt with by confession. Sin. Righteousness. The righteousness of God which is in us is the righteousness that our walk should show day by day. Nothing short of the righteousness of God. This is why godliness is spoken of as the only manner of life that will suit the church of the living God. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy about these things, and he says, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the living God. And so he lists some things when he says, great is the mystery of godliness, godlikeness. And I said this morning, and I'll say it again, in the Old Testament, there was no formula, if you may use that word, there was no formula for godliness among men. Keeping the law was not a formula because they couldn't keep it. The only formula for being saved was faith. Abraham believed in God, and he counted it unto him for righteousness, a declared righteousness. And so we have to come to grips with this in our in this demanded obedience and have nothing less than that committed to day by day. to avoid sin, lacking righteousness, or not realizing that the judgment that was born on Calvary's cross was for us, and it's to live in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, dead to sin and alive unto our God. And so then we go on, and he next said, next this Ananias and his task here, and what happened to Paul was, he was Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was that he was brought to love right in his salvation. And that is always true. We may not look back at the day God saved us and think that there was much love about it, but the more you ponder and think back to the time you began, the kind you knew Christ, knew the Lord Jesus, and you began to live for him, and then you see how that love came and how love is to grow. And you know, God doesn't give us the love on a lollipop stick. It's the love of God that is in the Christian. But it's not a love that we generate. He generates that in us when we're willing to love. And that willingness to love can only come about by the Holy Spirit of God, because the fruit of the Spirit is first and foremostly at the head of a list of nine, love. Love. And you know, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. But you see, that comes after a passage that tells us that we're to go through trials and we're to accept the trials that we have because we're justified. We have access into the grace of God. And with those two things, having been declared righteous on the basis of the Lord Jesus' work, having been given the grace of God for everything that we enter into, then anything from there on, any tribulation from there on, is simply to work out love in our lives. And do we often look at tribulation that way? Tribulation, patience, patience, experience. Experience, hope. And the hope is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, or the love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God who has brought us to that place of hope. That's an important part of the book of Romans that needs to be memorized. And so we are brought to love. Brother Saul, he said. You know, Paul later on, he would speak to the Corinthians in their sin. And when he spoke to them in their sin and trying to get this awful sin that had invaded Corinth, a sin, you know, that was unspeakable, really, between a man and a woman. And it was ruining the things in the assembly for different people taking sides, defending a man's sin, and these awful things. And Paul had to speak to the Corinthians, but when he spoke to the Corinthians about this in their and there in their sin, he said that a faithful God had called them into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminded them of that. It was a faithful God, and what I'm asking you to do is to consider this sin and consider the faith that you will exercise if you realize that God will forgive that sin in accordance with his word, in accordance with what he had told them. To that point, they didn't have the whole word of God, of course, but in accordance with what Paul had told them about that. And until they made that step and a move, something awful was happening there. Nothing. They weren't moving forward at all. And so in brotherly love, Paul had to remind them of the Lord Jesus' place in that. But then, you know, Saul had his eyes open. And when he had his eyes opened, he went forward in God's will. It frequently takes us a lot to get our eyes opened by the Lord. I say that, and I say that because I think I notice stubborn things that I do. And sometimes, someone else, one of our friends said, that's stubborn, told us, we'd get all excited about it, you know. You can't call me stubborn just because I've done this, just because I am. And, you know, and that very often is the case. We're just stubborn about things. And so having his eyes open is to see things from the throne in God. You know, he as much as tells us that he will show us things as they're seen by him. How does he see them? The whole Word of God is telling us about things as God sees them. And yet, time and time again, we want to see it. Well, this is how I see it. How often do you hear that? But how often do you hear when we're talking one to another, when there's a problem in our life someone's trying to help us with? Do you see it from the eyes of God? Because the Word of God never withholds us from seeing everything as God sees them. And that's absolutely essential to the Christian life if this subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be shown forth in our lives. And we are within this thing that God established. He established, he brought it to pass, and that was the gospel of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the preeminence of our Lord Jesus. And he used the life of Saul as a great illustration of this. There's amazing how God does that. When you come to 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote, and I don't think Paul knew what we know if we study 2 Corinthians. That's a bold statement, isn't it? I think there's something I know about 2 Corinthians that Paul didn't know, and God would never have allowed him to know. And that is that in 2 Corinthians, the Spirit of God is helping us to see through the life of Paul the Spirit's ministry. And Paul would have thought he was bragging if he'd come out and said that. So he never makes that kind of a comment. I'm making it because it's evident. But God didn't want him to know that he was using him in that way to show forth. And that's what it comes out like as he tries to give the Corinthians the ministry of the Holy Spirit superior in every way to the ministry under the Old Testament law. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he tries to give them that, his life comes out as an example of the Spirit's ministry. But he never says a word about it. I don't think Paul knew. He just gave what the Lord gave him to give. And yet there it is. Maybe I'm wrong, but it doesn't matter too much. But that's what I see. And so finally, we want to think, you know, how that find your definite purpose in life is what Paul found. He was pointed toward doing a task for God. It was an amazing task. Vested with Paul were two of the great mysteries of the Scriptures. I said previously, a mystery is something you don't find in the Old Testament. It's not like we think of a mystery. Mysteries is something I don't understand. But in the Bible, things in the Old Testament, if they're not spoken of in the Old Testament or prior to the New, then they are revealed for the first time. The church and the gospel ministry to the Gentiles, along with the Jews, to become part of the same body, the body of Christ, when they're saved, were two mysteries committed to Paul. And they were given to Paul, that mystery. There's a lot of other mysteries in Scripture too, but that one was given to Paul. And it gave a definite purpose in his life. Now, you know, it's a purpose a little bit further ahead than anything that the likes of you and me, and my apology, probably you're in a better position than I am, but anyway, likes to what the little things that we will do. The church, the Jews and the Gentiles on the equal standing because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two great mysteries, not found in the Old Testament, just there in the New and committed to Paul. And so he had that active purpose in his life, and we get the purpose that God has for us in life. We get that through salvation. But we've got to find out what that purpose is and work at it, because if we're not available, God cannot fulfill his purpose. And God does not answer to people that say, well, Lord, if you show me just exactly what I can do, I'll think it over. That's not his way, is it? When he calls someone, he calls them. And he calls you, and you go, so you take the first step, and sometimes you don't know what's there. What's there at all? Why should I leave a good job and go out to preach the gospel, go out to teach? And that's only the servants of the Lord, but it applies to everybody. It applies to those, all Christians. Why should I do this? I can have something else for my life there. Well, you've got to have that purpose, and that's part of God's establishment. So he establishes the all-sufficiency of Christ through the strength of God's people, for the strength of God's people. And he establishes it for the subject of God's gospel, the Lord Jesus himself. And we can only be strong through his advocacy and his high priesthood applied to our lives because he's there. He's there in that capacity right now. How often have you tapped into his capacity as advocate and great high priest? And secondly, he's the subject of God's gospel. And do we make that plain? Do we make that plain when we tell people how we came to the Lord, that he's the subject? Do we make that plain when we're trying to invite them to come to the Lord? And may God help us to. So this is the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way I see it, with as much as I could share with you tonight and during this visit with you. And I thank you for your attention and pray that the Lord will bless you in thinking over these things and these seven people with the double calls, and then, of course, the triple time to Paul when Saul was brought up three different times. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise Thee. We praise Thee that we began the day here in the building, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks. We give thanks for things that were said and pointed us to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, songs that were sung that pointed us to the remembrance of our Lord Jesus and what He did, pointed to the body that was given and the blood that was shed, both precious and innocent blood. We're thankful that we had the opportunity to have a Sunday school for the children and for the opportunity to come together and open the Word of God and consider these things that make up the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. And the most wonderful thing perhaps to our hearts here is, first of all, that He is that all-sufficiency, but secondly, that we are made part of it. Grace for grace comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing to think about, that He takes that position and brings us in to the fullness of God with no conditions at all placed upon the fullness of God for our lives when we are faithful to Him and accept these things that it has pleased Thee, Father, to establish and bring to pass. So help us to bring them into our lives and make them change our lives. Help them to change our lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that You'd strengthen us in the things of God in that way. Part us, we ask, for in safety as we go to our homes tonight. And our Father, continue in the coming week. We pray for those that we've mentioned who couldn't be here tonight for one reason or another, and many who are going through illnesses. We add our amen to the prayers for them and pray You'd help us each to make it home tonight safely. And for the coming week, if the Lord be not come. We praise Thee, Father, and thank Thee for the all-sufficiency of Thy beloved Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, all-sufficient in the many ways we've thought about that was brought to us through people that You called, people that You spoke to. And we're so thankful that You're in our hearts. You continue to speak to us, and may we respond as these in the Word of God responded to the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.